We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter, just taking each passage as it comes. And the way we decide what passage in the Bible, sometimes we get that question, how do you decide what to study? Well, we pick books of the Bible and go verse-by-verse, and whatever the next passage is, that's what we study. In that sense, we try to let the Holy Spirit decide what is next. 1 Peter chapter 4, we come to this compelling section in verses 1 through 6 when it comes down to suffering or sinning. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Question for us as we kind of ease our way by way of introduction into this passage. It's not a question that maybe we think of often, but what sounds worse to you? Disobeying God or suffering? Suffering or sinning? If it came down to it, what would you rather do? Suffer for the Lord or sin against Him? This is kind of the situation of our next passage here in 1 Peter. This is the issue. Now imagine the situation. Maybe you're saying, well, what do you mean, suffer or sin? That's kind of weird. But imagine the situation, and this is the situation that faced the original recipients of this letter, first century AD in the Mediterranean world. So maybe you have family or friends, coworkers, the culture around you, and they're not into the whole Jesus thing. They don't follow Christ. They're not yet believers. They know that you do. And they see that, okay, you're a little different. You believe things and do things that maybe they don't really understand that seem weird. That's what I used to think before I was a believer up until my mid-20s. These are weird people. What do? Even more than that, and this is kind of the case more so today, and again, the situation in the first century, You hold the beliefs that are offensive to them or that they hate. Things like the Bible is very clear about that marriage is between a man and a woman, and there is no other such thing as marriage. There are two genders. The Bible is clear about that. They are God-given, biologically obvious, and there are no more than two genders. That's not fashionable in culture right now. Or even more offensive, that every human being has fallen short of God's standard for morality, his spiritual moral standard, and that the only way to be forgiven, the only way to have that fixed, is by faith alone in the person and the work of Christ alone. So imagine a situation where you have friends, family, people who are not about that, and they find that offensive. And so as happened here in the first century, consequently, the culture turns up the heat against you. And they turn up the hostility against you, shaming you, marginalizing you, mocking you. In that situation, what would you rather do? Stay faithful to God's standard and His word, or give in and buckle under the culture's hostility so that they kind of go easier on you and you're more accepted? What sounds more appealing? That's the idea, sin or suffer. But by sin here, we're not just talking like outward acts of immorality, but worshiping the approval of culture rather than worshiping Christ. Giving into the hostility of the world. This isn't a fictitious situation for so many of us, and it will continue not to be more and more in the direction things are going now. Culture in these days is increasingly looking for and slapping the most shameful labels they can find on Christians. Labels like bigots, hateful extremists, haters of good, racist, terrorists, whatever. So on purpose, because they often hate what you believe and hold on to get you to compromise, they'll think about, okay, what label is most shaming, and then they'll label you with that. So the lost, hardened culture around you, they hate you. They hate the God you believe in because he loves holiness, because of his word, because it grinds against our natural fallen sensibilities. So they want you to back down from God's word and join them in approving of sin. So that's why they choose the labels which are shaming and try to get you to back down and compromise. And the hostility probably will escalate, as it has in so many cultures and so many places across time, and perhaps could now. It'll escalate into making laws against Christians or biblical beliefs, or even imprisonment or execution, which has not been rare throughout history. And here's what can happen if we're not careful. I mean, this gets tough. Sometimes Christians will fear. I mean, that's not fun to be shamed like that. So sometimes professing believers, we can fear the shame and the hostility that comes upon us and the ridicule from culture, from the sort of off-limits label, those labels. And they'll say, well, you know, we're supposed to be loving to culture, right? And that certainly is true. We better be loving. God's standard of loving. And so we'll say, well, if they're mad, then we're not loving them. And so then we'll compromise on true biblical convictions. And we'll avoid lovingly but faithfully standing with the Lord and speaking his word where we know we'll be shamed. But sometimes we'll cloak it in, oh, I'm just being loving. When in reality, it's no, I lust for approval from culture. I don't want to be shamed. So we'll be disloyal to Christ so that the culture won't shame us, but we'll excuse that disloyalty by saying, well, it's unloving to say something that might, you know, ruffle someone's feathers a little bit, even though it's clear in Scripture. It really comes down to what we read in the opening reading in John 12:43. Whose approval do we want? Fallen man's or God's? We have to be careful, beloved. By God's grace, will we stand with Christ and, if needed, suffer? Might not always be needed, but and often will be. Will you stand with Christ and suffer, or sin against him by compromising? Another way to say this is, which God will we worship? Which idol will we bow down to? The idol of human praise or the true God, before whom everybody, regardless of spiritual, moral persuasion, will stand? So the gauge of faithfulness to God is not if people who are lost, if they approve or not, but if we're faithful to God's word. It's okay if you're hated for Christ. We're not going out on a mission to seek, oh, I want to be hated. That's not the idea. It's a byproduct. But remember what they did to the most wonderful person and God and Savior in the universe. Remember what they did to him. They shamed him and nailed him to a cross. And Jesus said in John 13:16, he said, look, the slave isn't greater than the master. So if they did this, they do these kind of things to me, it's a little bit of a foreshadow of the things that are going to happen to you. So the only way we can say, by God's grace, Lord, okay, this isn't fun, but I'm not going to be ashamed of you and your word despite hostility. The only way we can say that is if we worship him over the idol of human approval. Which idol do you worship? Which God, I should say, do you worship? This morning's passage is directly addressing that, and it's a help for that, for making the wise and the right choice there. Follow along as I read 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 6. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 6. God's inspired, inerrant word reads, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Verse 5, "But they'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they're judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Again, if you haven't been with us, reminder just a little bit of a context. What's going on in this letter? The books of the New Testament, they're often letters written to churches in the first century to strengthen them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to strengthen them and help them in their walk with Christ in a hostile Greco-Roman culture in the first century Mediterranean world. And that was the case of the letter here of 1 Peter, written about 63-ish, 64 A.D., to a bunch of churches around what was Asia Minor then, what is now Turkey. And Nero was the emperor at the time in the Roman Empire. He was a crooked dude. And he wanted to give justification for a new building project in the old city of Rome. So he burnt the city down on purpose, history records, blamed it on Christians, kind of deflected the blame, blamed it on them. And so Christians are fast and quickly losing favor. Hostility is cranking up against them in the Mediterranean world, where there is lots of pressure to buckle and just to say, okay, I don't really believe that. I don't really follow this Jesus. I'll just worship the pagan false Roman gods and that sort of thing. So it's consequential to be an encouragement. God gives them this text to strengthen them. And notice this section where Peter is talking about the sort of loyalty issue here. Notice that it comes in chapter 4 and not chapter 1. Right? Duh. But why is that? Well, it's not the first thing that Peter is saying to these believers who are suffering. Back in chapter 1, he spills a lot of ink talking about the love of God and Jesus Christ. First things first, I want you to know that though we've all fallen short of God's standard, that God has dealt with that issue by providing a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who died on the cross, rose from the grave victoriously, and through faith in him, not your works, no matter what happens to you in this life, you're forgiven of all your sin, past, present, and future, and no matter how or when you die, whether it's execution, persecution, natural causes, whatever, that by faith alone in Christ, you'll stand right before God and be eagerly welcomed into heaven. That's the first thing he wants them to remember before he gets into this tricky issue here in chapter 4. So, here we are then. Sort of an outline, some hooks to hang our thoughts on as we go through the text. Why Christians are to resolve to suffer instead of sin. 5 reasons why Christians are to resolve to suffer instead of sin, if it comes down to it. 5 reasons why we are to resolve to suffer instead of sin. Number one is this, because of Christ's death for us. First, we're to resolve to suffer instead of sin because of the Lord's death for us, because of his love and his death for us. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And remember, just a general rule of understanding a text, when there's a therefore, you ask, what is it there for? And so the broader context that we looked at coming up to this section at the end of chapter 3 is the shame and the suffering that Christ endured when he was here on earth up to and during his crucifixion. He suffered huge shame. Crucifixion was the most shameful, humiliating way to die then. And he did it for all, in the place of all who had put faith in him, be reconciled to God and go to heaven. So Peter's kind of encouraging people here who are facing a similar situation as they suffer for loyalty to Christ. And he's saying, look, Jesus experienced the same thing. And he did it for the work of our salvation. The work to get us to heaven, all who put faith in him. Verse 1, that phrase, Christ has suffered in the flesh. Don't move past that phrase too quickly. It's a glorious truth. It's largely what the Bible is about. That prior to his incarnation, incarnation means when God took on flesh carne, right? Jesus existed as the eternal, uncreated God the Son from all eternity. Before he's a baby in the manger, before he's a man, he's uncreated God who has no beginning, no end, dependent on nothing. And he was motivated by his mercy to join human nature in this amazing miracle to his divine or to his God nature for the single reason so that he could come down and pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him. So he wraps the second person of the Trinity, wraps the blazing majesty of his divine nature in mere human flesh, humanity. Because he desired to pay the penalty for our sin. And at the cross to say in effect, Father, like all the ways that they have violated you and fallen short of your standard, put it on me and hold me accountable for it so that those who put faith in me can go to heaven and be cleansed of their sin. That's love. Jesus suffered in the flesh. He doesn't want us to like, oh yeah, I know that. That's like 101 stuff. I'm moving past the 301. That's 101 and it's 10,001. That the God who sustains our every heartbeat, our every cell, who gives every snowflake the great gift of snow and the ability to enjoy it, and sustains all the stars, he came to be shamefully treated and mocked and hated, to be executed in our place as our sin-bearing sacrifice. Christ suffered in the flesh. Don't let that get old. This is a salvation based on divine accomplishment. What does that mean, divine accomplishment? This is what sets Christianity, the true faith, apart from every other. They're all others are like, work hard enough, do enough stuff to make this false God happy with you so you can get to Nirvana or heaven or Brahman or whatever it might be. The Bible says, no, God did the work. He took human flesh. He died for our sin. You put faith in him, just faith, just trust in him. It's a salvation by divine accomplishments, mercy. So Christ suffered. That's why he came. He didn't come to say, like, okay, be like me and try harder and maybe you'll get to heaven. That's not why he came. He came and said, you can't do that. I alone am perfect. I'm dying for you to save you. He did the work. And so are you saved? Have you put your faith in the only Savior? If you were to die tonight, whatever, you have a brain aneurysm or you die tomorrow in an avalanche or a car crash or something and you stand before God, how's that going to go for you? well, I tried hard. I wasn't as bad as, Hitler. And that's not how it's going to go. There'll be one issue. Before your death, did you put faith in Jesus Christ? Did you receive his love? And you can be saved by trusting in him. And you must be saved by trusting in him. He loves you. So Jesus suffered and we're saved. That's the way it works. So Christ's mission to save us, he had this resolve to suffer instead of sin. I'm going to the cross for your salvation. And if he decides to sin, he's unqualified to be the substitute for us. We need somebody else. It must be a sinless Savior. So Jesus is pointing to him. Look, he did that for our salvation. He resolved to suffer instead of sin, despite the shame he would receive. Most people, a lot of people admire Jesus from a distance. A good worker and this and that. But I wonder how people might respond to him today. Because while he was infinitely loving, he also said some difficult things. He directly speaks to the cultural elite of his day. And he calls them whitewashed coffins. He says, you're full of dead man's bones. He said, you put an outward display on of looking good, but inside you're wicked. And he called the cultural elites. He says, the people that you convert to your cause are twice the sons of hell as you, Matthew 23. And so likely many would have said, oh, Jesus, that's not very loving. You're not being a good witness of Christ, Jesus. You're going to turn people away. You need to dull that edge a bit. And so Jesus suffered for saying things like that. And it was loving for him to say things like that. He didn't dull the edge. And he was perfect and holy at the same time. He chose suffering over sinning. So verse 1 then. Look there. This is the governing idea, the governing command of the passage. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. What purpose? If it comes down to it, to suffer shame instead of being disloyal to God. Arm yourselves. Remember that the New Testament was given to us in Koine Greek, first century Koine Greek. That just meant like street Greek, like market Greek. Just everyday, kind of plain language that everyone could understand. And that term there, arm yourselves, in Greek, it's a command, and it carried the idea of someone who was equipped with all the necessary tools to do a job. It could be like a military term. Make sure you have all the weapons you need to go out to fight war. The Christian life is often likened to a war, not fighting the culture outside of us, but fighting our own ways that we're not like Christ inside of us. Colossians 3:5, Paul says to believers, put to death what's earthly, or the idea that's sinfully natural inside of you. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. One writer says this, he says, the Christian life is a truceless war against sin, our own sin. Another writer says, quote, discipline and grit are needed to live the Christian life, particularly in view of the suffering that believers will encounter. So that's the operating mode for believers. Because of what my Savior has done for me, because of his love for me, because of he chose to suffer and experience shame for his beloved, I need to choose the same. In those moments when I want to say, you know what? It's been just a rough time, a rough season in life. I want to give in to this temptation. I need to resolve to suffer instead of sin and trust God. When I know these situations, when I know I'm in the wrong, but it's just easier to harden my heart, I need to suffer instead of sin because my Savior did so. When there's pressure from the culture, when I lust to be respected and applauded and not be shamed, I need to suffer instead of sin because my Savior did so for me. Because our Savior in love for us endured hostile shame unto death, a Christian's resolve is to suffer instead of sin. Number two, the second reason a Christian needs to resolve to suffer instead of sin is because it shows a love for Christ resulting in a strong break with sin. It shows a love for Christ resulting in a strong break from sin. A strong break from sin. Verse 1 and 2. Look there. Look at the end of verse 1. So arm yourself with the same purpose because, end of verse 1, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as, verse 2, to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but the will of God. Now there's a tricky issue here. What does it mean to cease from sin? Because no Christian is without sin. Those who say they are, they're lying. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Some have said that it refers to the idea when you die, like when a believer dies, that's the only time when we're without sin. But it's not talking about after death here. It's talking about this life, because look at verse 2. He says, so as to live the rest of the time. It's talking about life, living from here on out to please God, not men. So whatever cease from sin means, it means this, how we're going to live the rest of the time as believers. It can't mean that I'm going to be sinless, right? Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, 30 years after he becomes a believer, suffering a lot and resolved to suffer, still said, hey, I'm like the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul says, who wrote half the New Testament. So that's the idea of this, that as believers in this world, you know, we have these warring desires, idols, where, you know, sometimes we say, you know what, I don't want to experience that shame or rejection or whatever it might be. But because Christ has saved us, we resolve to suffer, if it comes down to that, and in our heart to love Christ, and in our minds to be loyal to Him, and kind of make that shift in our life as believers. And as we do, where it's like, you know, it's not that I want to experience suffering, but because Christ has so loved me, He's such a great God, if it comes down to it, I'm going to suffer and not sin. It's like a shift in the soul. It's a resolve. The idea is to live the rest of this life. He's ceased from being enslaved to sin, is the idea of the end of verse 1. Ceased to being enslaved to sin. I've ceased to being enslaved to the approval of people. The idol, the God I'm bowing down to now is not the applause from culture. But I'm going to worship the true God because He's God. That's the idea here. This unfakeable love for Christ. Strong break from sin. Beloved, is that where we are in our hearts? Is that where I am in my heart? Is that where you are in your heart? You know, everyone might hate me, but I'm going to live for my God. The lust for approval is so strong. It's so easy to cloak it in, oh, I'm being loving. And then we doubly applaud ourselves on the back. Look how loving I am. We probably need to take a couple lessons from our blessed Lord. I mean, think of it in terms of eternity. When this short life is done, and not if, but when you stand before God, and you will, and I will, we all will, what was the mindset you would rather have had up until that time? Living for the approval of culture, or by God's grace, worshiping the Lord Jesus? Verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that just means physically, before we depart this life, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It's the idea that, it's the very simple idea that sin is not the will of God. It's not pleasing to God. And that is reason enough to break from it. And that's not enslaving, that's freeing. Jesus said in John 8, he who sins is a slave to sin. And if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. A resolve to suffer. When we, by God's grace, when we make that mindset, it shows that you are walking with the Savior, perhaps in a new way of surrender and humility and maturity too. A life of Christian holiness is costly, but it's also the happiest life. Number three. Here's the third reason we're to choose suffering over sinning. It's because of the shame and waste of living for sin. This is in verse 3. Christians are to choose suffering over sinning because of the shame and waste of living for sin. Verse 3. The shame and waste of living for sin. And Peter, I mean, he's talking to people who, you know, weren't always believers. Nobody is always a believer. No one's born a Christian. You got to be born from the Spirit to become one. And he kind of takes them on a tour of their colorful past. As many of us in this room, including myself, we have a colorful past. Look at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, all, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So here's their past. And he says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out these desires, the Gentiles. Gentiles, this is like a technical old term for those who have not yet put their faith in Christ. They can only sin. They're not saved. And so this phrase could be translated, look, enough is the having passed away time. The time that's passed, it's done, it's enough. So the focus is on something finished, something that's over. He's saying, look, your life of sin, that was enough. You probably outdid yourself in your colorful days. Right? He's saying that the moment that Christ saves you, that's a closed book. It's finished. Our old life is completed. It's a terminated saga, never to be returned to again. And the metaphor that the Bible uses sometimes is that, you know, those old ways before you're saved, you were dead then. You were spiritually dead. Romans 6 says it this way. You can just listen. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we'd no longer be slaves to sin. It's the idea that the old us, prior to faith in Christ, you used to love sin, but it's dead. It's like that old guy was nailed to the cross. You know, sometimes I see friends around town from 20 plus years ago who, you know, I used to do shameful things with. No one's better than anybody. They say, oh, Eric, I remember, you know, those old ways. I said, yeah, I have to say, yeah, that guy's dead. By God's grace, not because I'm better than anybody. Jesus nailed him to the cross and buried him. Put into the proverbial coffin, nailed shut, chains wrapped around the coffin 1,000 times. And so he's saying here, look, you need to choose to suffer over sin as a Christian because your old self is dead. And to go back to that sin, it's like a dog going back to its vomit. Even more, in sticking with the metaphor, it's like going back to that dead you and digging it up. Going back to sin, it's like taking a trip to the graveyard, breaking out your backhoe, and digging up a stinking corpse and duct taping it around you. And walking around town with that stinking corpse duct taped to your back. Imagine a guy walking around with a corpse strapped to him. Someone finally says, hey man, what in the world are you doing? That's just, you're crazy. That on your back. Oh, I want to go back to my old life of sin. Because it was fun and stuff. The good old days, you know? We ought to no more go back to the ways of sin than we ought to walk around at the grocery store, go skiing, go to the doctor with a corpse duct taped to our back. That's the picture that the Bible gives. Oh, you want to go back to those old ways? Dig up a dead body and just tape it to you. Drag it, tape it to your arm and drag it down the store aisles. Peter reminds them of their old life, and he gets specific. He reminds them. He says, look at verse 3, having pursued a course. It means you're like running after these things. You pursued them. And then he gives this list of stuff that they used to be into, all things that Christ had to die for. They're not chuckle worthy because Jesus had to die for them. And he doesn't hold back. And he names these six things that were really common in first century Greco-Roman culture. I mean, you're like weird if you didn't wholeheartedly run after these things. First on the list, notice there in verse 3, sensuality. The word means a lack of moral restraint. Like really no leash on immorality. Enslaved appetites, inability to restrain oneself sexually in sinful ways. Second, he says lusts. Cravings that give way to sensuality. Inner desires that aren't tamed by a love for Christ. Desires that are allowed to exert strong influence on one's behavior. Desires contrary to God's good and holy design for sexuality. Drunkenness. Third one on the list. Pursuing intoxication by any kind of substance. Ruled by feelings. Ruled by a feeling that results in drunkenness. The next word there, carousing. I mean, acceptable, popular things in Greco-Roman culture. The Greek word refers to parties or celebrations that celebrate immorality. God isn't against celebrations, but ones that celebrate immorality. Fifth on the list, drinking parties. Yikes. It's like Peter's talking about a ski town here. Or a Wild West hunting town. Or any town. Drinking parties, gatherings for the purpose of getting wasted. And then last on his list, abominable idolatries. It means disgusting worship of something that's not the true God. And in the Greco-Roman culture, with their pagan idolatry, these things often gave way to the previous five things. Like these previous five things on the list were often ways to celebrate a lot of the false gods. And so as Peter read this list, you know, to these churches, these church members all around the Roman Empire, they remember, that's how I was. That's how I was. And they'd remember the debauchery that at the time seemed like, oh, this is just fun. We're not hurting anybody. But in reality, though, these ways of life promised much. They promised big. And they were fun. They failed to deliver. Those of us from these things, you can remember that after these things, you're emptier than going into them. Why is that? And if you weren't trying to like cover it over and kind of numb it, you would pause and say, why do I feel more empty after these things that promise big and seem like such great ski town fun and fulfillment? They leave you with more pain, more regret, more shame, violating people, sick, unhealthy relationships, waste, just a waste of time. Worst of all, it's disobedience against God. And that's the thing that makes it the worst. Is not that the case with some of us? with a similar past as these first century believers. You think about these things and it's just the pain, the waste. What I could have done with that time and those resources that I just literally threw into the sewer. Literally, that's where they went. It went into the sewer. And as I replay the tape in my mind of these days, it's nothing but pain and sorrow. And if it's not pain and sorrow, ask God to help you to think rightly because He loves you. Peter's not saying that outward sins are worse than inward sins, okay? He's addressing outward sins here. But he's just recounting the past of these particular believers. And if you're somebody who you became a Christian and you avoided these outward sins, you're not better than anybody. Jesus, again, had firm words for people who had themselves polished on the outside, but inward they worship themselves. Well, I'm not like those outwardly immoral people. You're going to hell for that, for thinking that, Jesus said. You're not better. Again, the whitewashed coffin thing. Okay, so the ground is flat at the cross. Unsaved religious people are some of the most wicked people in society. Okay, he's just addressing this. Everybody needs the cross equally. But as we remember these things too, those of us who are believers by God's grace, it's also like a sigh of relief in view of God's mercy. I'm so glad God saved me from that. It's just a refreshment, like a guy walking through the 120-degree Saharan desert for 3 days without water, and then someone just hands him jugs of fresh, cold spring water. Just refreshing to think that God saved me for that. Christ died for all that. The cross paid for all that. So motivation to choose suffering over sinning is just the shame and the waste of that old life. Fourth reason Christians are to choose to suffer instead of sin, if it comes down to it, hostility, because of hostility from the dead suggests we are honoring God. Or hostility from not yet believers suggests that you're honoring God, verse 4. Hostility from the lost suggests you're honoring to God. Again, to be clear, a believer's mission is never that we're setting out to be hated by people, and that's like a badge of honor. That's not a badge of honor if that's your goal. It's the byproduct of faithfulness to Christ. And so he says this, look at verse 4. Peter says, in all this, they, not yet believers who hate you, and all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Excess of dissipation, and it's the Greek means just like a flood of waste. A deluge of just dumping stuff into the sewer is the idea. Deeds, actions, beliefs that are against God, and so they're a waste, and they're surprised. Look at that word, they're surprised. The word translated there, surprise, again, it refers to like a shock, taking special attention and astonishment that why don't you live like we do? Why don't you live with this mentality? Why don't you embrace the ski town mentality or the first century Greco-Roman mentality? Why don't you do these things? And it's not just an innocent surprise. It also has the idea of taking offense at you, being bitter and resentful towards you that you don't run into these things. And the end result of their surprise is, notice the end of verse 4, they malign you. It means they're gonna find ways to shame you. Malign, it means to harm somebody's reputation, to revile them, to kind of throw mud on their reputation. Now recall, in John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, he addresses this very thing. In the chapter on Vanity Fair, right? Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory of the Christian life, written in the 17th century while Bunyan was in jail. And so Christian and Faithful, the two characters, they're going through this city called Vanity, and it just kind of represents any hip happening city. And there's a fair going on. They're like a celebration constantly. And Bunyan writes, but this fair is a little bit different than other fairs. There's lots of things for sale at the Vanity Fair. You can buy honors for yourself. You can buy praise from people. You can buy titles. You can buy preferments. You can buy lusts and delights. When I read this to my kids, I say, you can buy pieces of paper that make people like you better and pieces of paper that say how great you are. Right? This is the world. And Christian and Faithful are seeing this debauchery everywhere. And so they just quickly and quietly try to pass through the city. And the inhabitants of Vanity Fair, they look at them and they say, look at those wackos. Buy our stuff. And Christian and Faithful just bolt through the city like, no, we're good. We're not going to buy any of this. We buy truth, is what they say. We only buy truth. And so they start maligning Christian and Faithful for not buying their vanity. And then this ruckus, this like upheaval comes about in the city. These guys are lunatics. They won't buy the values of our city. And so a riot starts. They get arrested and they get taken before the authorities and they get charged with being disturbers of the peace and lunatics. They didn't disturb anything. It was the people in Vanity Fair that create all the upheaval. But it's because they won't buy anything. And so they throw them in an open cage, and the whole city comes and mocks and laughs at them. And it says that Christian and Faithful just return their evil with blessing. Disturbers of the peace. Faithful then is executed after that. Is this not the world? And they're shamed and shamed and shamed. So when the not yet saved of the world, they see that you don't embrace their worldview, their ways that go against God, they're not going to say, oh, that's okay that you're different than me. As soon as you speak, and we need to lovingly, they have this surprise accompanied by a hatred that seeks to shame you and put pressure on you until you cave and compromise. Why? Because first they're dead. Like all of us prior to Christ, they need the gospel. They need the good news. They need to be prayed for and evangelized. But until they embrace Christ, as Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light, John 3:19, the light has come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. It's the bottom line. You grind them. They're convicted, and they desperately want you to affirm them in their sin and to even join them so they're not convicted before the God with whom they know they have to do. But when you don't, they'll find the most shaming ways to pressure you. But Jesus had words of encouragement. Again, this point is that often, not always, but often their shaming is affirmation that you're doing the right thing. Jesus said in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of me, he says, the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. Why should we leap for joy, Jesus? Because your reward is great in heaven. When they shame you and put pressure on you and you don't buckle, your reward is great in heaven. There's a heaven, there's a reward, and it's going to be great. For the same, they used to treat the fathers and the prophets in the same way. Jesus says in Luke 6:26, woe to you, meaning you're condemned when everybody speaks well of you. Because that's how they used to treat the false prophets. Luke 6:26. Hostility from the dead suggests we're honoring God. It's just like Peter who wrote this and the apostles after they get beaten for speaking Christ in front of the cultural elite in Acts 5. It says Acts 5:41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Would you rejoice if you suffered shame for his name? Fifth and last here, number five, to wrap it up here. When it comes down to it, Christians are to choose suffering over sinning, fifth and last, because of the judgment. Because of judgment. And Peter ends on a pretty sobering note here, verse 5 and 6, because of judgment. Look at verse 5. But, he says, they, again, those who die refusing Christ, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. I mean, there's no more sobering fact than this right here. No more sobering event that absolutely is going to happen than this event. All who revile God's people and who shame them for their faithfulness to Christ, if they don't surrender their life to Christ and receive Jesus by faith, they'll stand and give an account to God one day. God will justly, fairly judge them, and they'll be thrown into eternal punishment. We don't have time to go there, but 2 Thessalonians 1:4-9. If you're taking notes, 2 Thessalonians 1:4-9 and Revelation 20:11-15. That is exactly, absolutely what will happen. And it's unloving for us to say anything else, because it's the truth. Eternal punishment for those who don't receive Christ. This ought to move us to pray for the lost and to be compassionate towards those who shame us and who are hostile towards Christians. We should pray. This is the great reason we choose suffering temporarily over sinning, because of the judgment. And then he ends with this similar, in the same vein of judgment, but for believers, verse 6, notice there, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they're judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The verse is a little tricky. What does it mean? The gospel is preached to those who are dead. They dead are judged in the flesh, live in the spirit. It's this. The text has the idea of though they're judged by the flesh according to man's standard. Okay? They're judged in the flesh as men, meaning the lost look at believers in this life. They look at their suffering. They look how they're shamed, and they make a superficial conclusion based only on outward external things about them. Jesus used a similar wording in John 8:15. He said, look, the idea is don't you judge according to the flesh. Meaning that's superficial. In other words, you make superficial conclusions based only on externals. So that's what's happening here in verse 6. Peter is saying believers who they're dead, they've died. The gospel is preached to those who are dead and who believed it and were saved. Believers who died by suffering, they died from suffering. They were judged superficially by not yet believers, as if God condemned them. It's the idea of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Oh, your life gets harder as a believer. You suffer shame as a believer. You even die and were executed as a believer. God must not care about you. Right? It's a superficial. They're only judged according to the standard of men, superficially. Well, bad things wouldn't happen to them. Everyone would love them if God really cared for them, is the idea. But experiencing shame, hatred, and abandonment from the world for your faith is not the last word. Because look at the end of verse 6. You know, they're judged superficially as mere men. They may live in the spirit according to the will of God. In other words, they're going to heaven. They live by God. They'll live eternally. Eternal life is the idea. God will resurrect them. God will vindicate them. It doesn't matter if you're disproved by people. What matters is when you stand before God, and if you've believed in Christ, you'll live. You'll survive that judgment. So, beloved, as you are shamed, if and when you are shamed for your faithfulness to God and His Word, not compromising on these things, and it seems like, God, why is this happening? Wait on the Lord. His timetable is not ours. He will greatly vindicate His people. Wait, just wait till the end. He will vindicate His people who choose to suffer for Him instead of sin against Him. Matthew 5:11, I'll leave you with this. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Thank you for the cross upon which Jesus died to save us, to cleanse us for our sin. Thank you for His resurrection. I pray that none of us would lay our head on our pillow tonight without preparing ourselves for the judgment and putting faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith alone, that's all it is childlike faith. May we all do so. And when, not if, hostility comes for our faith, help us to choose to suffer instead of sinning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.